The sermon text this morning is taken from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. These are the words of God. My son, attend my wisdom. Bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor to others, and thy years to the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. Our God and Father, we thank you for your words of life. Feed us now, strengthen us, fuel our hearts, our families, our marriages, so that we might go forth from this place expectant and ambitious for what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Continuing this morning on a series of messages, I've been calling them Further Up, but it's a series on excellence, a series on maturity, thinking about what is possible in this life. What should Christians be expectant for, hoping for, building for, working for? How are we to live our lives, and specifically in various areas, we looked at worship last week, we're looking at marriage and family this week. What should we be aiming for? What are we expecting? What do we hope to accomplish? Despite the fact that we live in a fallen world, we live in a sinful world, we live in a world where there are calamities, there is sin, there is brokenness. Despite all that, what should we expect? What does the Bible teach us to aim for? Most conservative Christians know that they know the basics of what husbands and wives and parents and children are supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. If you've grown up in a conservative Christian church, you've heard a few sermons on it. You've been to a couple weddings. You've heard a little bit about what husbands do, what wives do, what parents do, what children do, and what you're not supposed to do. And you generally know that you're supposed to be Christians in all of it. You know that you're to forgive one another. You know that you are to confess your sins to one another, forgive one another. You know that you're to stay in fellowship. You know that you're to have the joy of the Lord as you live together in your family, in your marriage, with your children, with your parents. And we really must not underestimate the blessing of all that really is. It's actually one of the dangers of growing up surrounded in blessing is you can take that for granted. Take it for granted that a home is a happy place. Take it for granted that your parents get along. Take it for granted that your parents love you, that their dad is around. There are all kinds of ways in which you can take that for granted. We really have been blessed immensely in this community in particular. And so one charge is don't underestimate that. If it's happy in your marriage, if it's happy in your home, if you like one another, that's huge. That's huge. It really is. But it's not just huge in terms of peace. But again, that's huge. Peace. Do you love coming home? Is it a happy place? Is it relaxing? For many of us, it is. But the thing that I want to drive at this morning is that the fact that these things are not an end in and of themselves. The point is not merely that you're not being constantly stressed out at home. The point is not that things are not going bad at home. The point is that God has a goal for the home. God has a goal for the family. And it's more than just not being stressed out. It's more than just it being a peaceful place or a happy place. Although, again, that's huge. That is, that fellowship, that peace, that joy, the value of it really is inestimable. But what grows in that soil is a powerhouse of influence and generosity and blessing. The point of it is not just that it would just this be this, you know, a garden patch with deep, dark, rich soil with no weeds. That's not the point. Yes, we don't want the weeds. We want to pull the weeds. But the point of it is to grow something amazing there. That's what that soil is for. That's what that joy is for. That's what that fellowship is for. It's for growing something significant, something huge. So I want to walk through this text briefly with you, Proverbs 5, and then particularly aim it at these themes. Solomon the king and father continues to exhort his son and his children, his sons, to listen to his instruction. We see this in the first couple of verses. This is a repeated refrain, you know, particularly in the first nine chapters of Proverbs. It's a repeated thing. My son, listen to me. My son, listen to me. Which should be encouragement to parents if you find yourself saying that a lot. Welcome to the club. But he's urging his son to listen to him and then specifically warns him about immorality, about sexual immorality, the immoral woman who promises to be sweet, who promises to bless, who promises to give good things, but always ends up being bitter and deadly. You see this in verses 3-6. Her lips drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil. Notice, you know, of all the things that Solomon wants his son to watch out for, it's not her breasts. It's her mouth. What is she saying? The first way that you are seduced or tempted is by the lies. She says, you've had a hard day. Nobody understands you. It's really hard. It's really difficult. You deserve this. There's promises that are sweeter than honey, but the end is bitter. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death. She leads you away from life. The father repeats his plea. Listen to me carefully. Verse 7. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Notice the contrast there between her mouth and your father's mouth. Which mouth are you listening to? Which message are you listening to? He again says, beware. It's not just that the end is bitter. It's not just that the end is death, but there is a lot more at stake. He explains that he's not just speaking in metaphors here. He says it's not just that you're going to feel bad or it's going to seem bad. The bitterness and the death that he's talking about means losing your honor. It means losing years of labor, things you worked for, losing your wealth, your savings accounts. It means sadness, it means sickness, it means regret. That's largely what's going on there in verses 7 to 14. In those verses, he's getting really, really practical. What I mean here, son, what I mean is that everything you've worked for is going to be taken from you. It's going to be drained from you. Your honor is going to be given to others. All your years of labor, others, strangers are going to be filled with your wealth. They're going to enjoy what you've worked for. Your labors are going to be someone you don't even know, and you're going to be full of mourning, and your flesh and your body are going to be consumed, and you're going to have all kinds of regret. I should have listened to what they said. I should have listened to my dad. I should have listened to my mom. I should have listened to my friends, my counselors. Again, make this even more practical. Years of wealth, what does that mean? It means child support payments. It means losing your business because you can't, because it's tied to the family. It means getting sued for that because you committed adultery, or it means that you have you have bankruptcy court. It means that you have what you've worked for now is getting dispersed. It's being given away. It's paying for things you don't want to pay for. You're not using the strength that God is giving you. It goes elsewhere. And then you're full of sadness, sickness, STDs, regret. But he turns the corner here in verse 15. In place of a reckless and bankrupt sexuality, in place of that one, where you've gone to the immoral woman, where all that you have, all your substance, your wealth, your power, your earning, your years of labor is given away, and you're full of sadness and sickness and so on, and regret, in place of that kind of reckless and bankrupt sexuality, the father exhorts his son to be a joyful and fruitful husband. He exhorts his son to a joyful and fruitful monogamy, faithfulness, fidelity. And he pictures fruitfulness and productivity in terms of wells of water and gushing fountains of life flowing from a continual delight in his own wife. And the thing that I want you to see here is obviously there is a clear, straight up the middle warning about sexual sin. That's there. And the warning is, it will ruin your life. It will drain everything out of you, all of your energy, all of your joy, all of your health, all of your wealth, all of it is going to be drained away. That's all there. But the thing that I want you to see is the contrast between that kind of life and the one he urges his sons to. There's another way where you don't lose everything you're working for. There's another way where you are fruitful, where you are compounding your energy and fruitfulness. And it's pictured here as these fountains, waters of life, running waters out of your own well. Proverbs 31 is another place where some of the same dynamics are in play. You know Proverbs 31 probably particularly for the last part of the chapter where, again, there's this exhortation, find this kind of woman. Find Lady Wisdom. And this is a sort of a personification of the ideal Lady Wisdom, but in many respects also, find a woman like this. Find a godly woman. And what is she doing? It's full of industry, isn't she? She's running businesses on the side. She's doing real estate deals. She's up late. She's up early. She's taking care of everybody in her household. She's obviously a woman of means. She's being immensely productive. She's a powerhouse of productivity and provision and generosity. Well, right before that, though, in the opening verses of Proverbs 31, before it gets to that positive picture of what your home could be, there's a warning. Proverbs 31, you might remember, is written by a woman. Proverbs 31 was given by the mother of King Lemuel, it says at the beginning of Proverbs 31. And the queen mother exhorts her son, Lemuel, not to give his strength to women, nor his ways to that which destroy kings. Proverbs 31, 3. Do not give your strength to women, nor to those ways which destroy kings. And then given what follows, what she's warning about in particular is, we could say, sort of substance abuse, drinking too much, gluttony, and loose women, verses 4 through 10. And then it's from there that he says, find a woman like this. This is the Proverbs 31 woman, the industrious woman, the productive woman, the virtuous woman, the mighty woman. But there's this contrast again. There's one way of living where you're wasting everything you have. It destroys kings. It destroys kingdoms. And it's largely with, you know, you drinking too much, drunkenness, substance abuse, gluttony, and sexual immorality. Gluttony and sexual immorality are a couple of the chief ways men give their strength away to women. Rather than using their strength to build houses and build families and businesses and cities and legacies and inheritances, men give everything they work for away. That's the contrast. Are you actually working in such a way, faithfully, under the blessing of God, so that what you're building will last? So that it will actually be a blessing? Or are you working in such a way that it's all just getting siphoned off? You lose it, and you work harder, and you lose more. Ironically, Solomon himself is one of the great examples of this contrast. Solomon's writing this, Solomon's warning his kids about this. But remember, of course, you can see this in his life in 1 Kings. The first part of 1 Kings is the real glorious productivity. Remember chapters 5 to 10, it's maybe one of those places where you're sort of like, come on, when's something going to happen? What's he doing in chapters 5 through 10? He's building the temple. And it tells us in intense detail where he's getting all the wood. Right, the guy up north, he's shipping it down, and all the people are helping him. And then where he's getting all the stone, and where he's getting all the gold, and where he's getting all the precious, and then the actual building of the temple. And it's, you know, it's kind of long, it's kind of detailed. And you're like, I mean, one of the thoughts you should have is, wow, that's a lot. There's another chapter on it. Wow, that's a lot. It's a lot of money. There's thousands of people working on this project. And it's glorious because he's building a temple to the Lord in obedience to God, and then he builds a palace as well. He's building a house. He's building a kingdom. It's glorious, but it's tons of energy, tons of sweat, blood, and tears, tons of time. I sort of feel this because we just built a house. Many of you know that. My wife and I just finished. I didn't build it personally, but I, you know, helped watch it happen, and there's all kinds of, you know, the things that can go. I mean, in ours it's a little box, you know, comparative to the temple and the palace. But even in a little project like that, you suddenly like, this is huge. All the subcontractors and you that the phrase that keeps coming, you know, goes through your mind over and over again is, you had one job. Like, but it's like, you know, there's all these things and all the things. And you're, did you do that? And why did you do that? And but it's, you know, now multiply that. Solomon oversees that for years, building the temple of God, building the palace of God. And, you know, and they don't have cell phones. Right? I mean, you know, so just again, just like multiply the effort that went into it. And then chapter 11 opens with these ominous words. So he finishes the temple. He finishes the palace. Woo, it's huge, it's gigantic. And then these ominous words begin chapter 11 in 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Or many foreign women. Many ungodly women. And instead of being faithful to God, and that the legacy that he had built of the temple and the palace, instead of that being the last word, and instead of that being his legacy, instead of being faithful to God and building houses and cities of real blessing, we're told that his many women, wives and concubines, turned his heart away from God. And then this is the verse, the phrase I think that you can just read and skip over and miss, but I think the one that ought to just kick you in the teeth, hit you between the eyes, is it says, and he built high places for all of them. Don't run over those words. You just went through 5 or 6 chapters of a building project. And you think, that's a lot, that's tons, that's huge, that's enormous, that's gigantic. And then he says, and then, you know, how many wives does he have? How many concubines does he have? And he built high places for all of them. What a draining, painful, worthless waste. A thousand high places? For false gods, for idols? He lists a few of them in 1 Kings 11. A few of the false gods. High places for all of them. Building projects for nothing. And he could have just gone out to the Mediterranean and just chucked gold into the sea for the rest of his life, for all he did. The contrast I want you to see is the difference between what are you building? When you're in your obedience under the blessing of God, what you are building in your marriage and in your family and in your home is something enormous. It's glorious. It's because it's blessed by God, it has potency. It's powerful. Or else, if you are not under God's blessing, you're not seeking God's blessing, what you are building is only going to fall away. It's a house on sand, Jesus says. It's not going to stand. It's not going to be on the rock. It's going to fall. It's not going to last. It's going to be draining. It's going to be painful. It's going to be a worthless waste. In place of draining power and draining strength and wealth and influence, Solomon describes here in Proverbs 5 the fruitfulness and power of a faithful marriage and family like fountains and springs. Fountains and springs. And in a climate like the Middle East, Israel, that's arid, or in a week like this, when it's baking hot outside, you understand the glory of cool, flowing, fresh water. I'm really sorry, I apologize. This is just from God. He wanted you to hear this message today. But you understand it. Water. It's so good. Solomon says that's what a faithful marriage and family is like. Flowing springs, streams, fountains. A fresh mountain spring or a river not only keep you alive when you have a heat wave, it allows you to keep working. It allows you to keep producing with joy. And think of all the uses of water. I mean, watering crops, keeping animals alive, and the animals work for you, produce for you, cooking, cleaning, cooling, making paper, building, making brick, shipping, water wheels, hydroelectric dams, steam power, travel, not to mention recreation, fun. Water is used in so many ways to be productive, not only just to keep you alive, to keep you healthy, okay, that's bare minimum, alive and healthy, cool. What else? Now you can work. You're healthy, you're strong, and you can use the water, and it works for you. It keeps other things going. You can produce energy. You can clean. Again, all these things. You can even have fun. You're alive, you're productive, and you like it. You're alive, you're healthy, you're healing, there's food, you're getting work done, and what? It's a blast. There's joy in it. There's glory in it. What Solomon sought to urge his son to understand was not merely the joy of faithfulness to one woman and the children that she bears, though it's that, but also the political and economic powerhouse a faithful marriage and family can be. That's what's bound up in that image. Cities have always been built close to water for all of the above reasons, especially in the ancient world. You had to find water. You couldn't just say, this is a pretty spot. Is there water? Can we get water somewhat easily, economically? Because we're going to build a city. We need all of these things. We need life and health, and we need the means of production and shipping and trade and travel, and we need to have fun. All of those things need to be present. A faithful, thriving marriage and family are little cities. That's what your family is. It's a little city. It's a proto-nation. It's a microeconomy. Just think, a thriving, faithful marriage and family are a team of people, you're a team of people, who practice communicating and working together all the time. As you learn to communicate, you learn to anticipate one another. You know what certain phrases mean. You also develop a family culture where there's even sometimes you anticipate it. Even before it comes out of her mouth, you know what's next. You also begin to learn to problem solve together. You know the standards. You know what is expected. And there's joy, and there's love, and there's loyalty to one another and the mission. And where that's happening, you have also sort of this broader commitment to sacrifice for one another, to work for one another. The potency of that is huge. To know that she's got my back, he's got my back, we're all in this together. That's huge. It's no accident that the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Christ, in the last century explicitly took aim at marriage and family. If we can nuke this, we got them. And you know this, but whenever one of the great governments that God has established is taken down, that's always an invitation for another one to step in. Why do we have this massive, overweening Jabba the Hutt state that wants to nanny us, that wants to send us checks every day, that wants to take care of you and all your details? Why? Because they want to be your mother and your father. They want to be God, ultimately. But God says, no, I've established a family, marriage, a household, a place where people love one another, where people, even as they've sinned, they confess and they forgive, they build loyalty and love, and they build a team. And together as a team, they are able to be far more productive together. They work together. They build. And over generations, it's huge. These bonds are tightened and strengthened through particular experiences, through particular trials and accomplishments, and under the blessing of Jesus, this is where the water of family life flows from. It begins perhaps as a little trickle of living water, as someone comes to the Lord, as someone comes to know Jesus. But then as they are knit together in the bonds of family, there's more water. There's more of a flow. And it grows into a gushing fountain over generations. Over generations, as families have this kind of vision. I want my children marrying in the Lord, raising their children who are going to then marry in the Lord, who are then going to be tight-knit. And they're going to think like this. We're going to build households. We're going to build businesses. We're going to build schools and churches and communities together. What do you have? You have hundreds and thousands of people who are like-minded, who love one another with differences and have different gifts and abilities, but then are able to put those gifts to use. And it's potent. It's a roaring river. There's three things I want to close with. Obviously, at the center of all of this, you have the fruitfulness and power of sexual faithfulness and delight. That's here in this text. This is really important. As with all repentance, there's a turning from and a turning to. So you have that contrast here. Don't go that way, go this way. And if you've already started going down that way, turn around now. Go back this way. Get on the path of life. Fundamentally, this is turning from self, turning from the old man, turning to Christ and the new man. And by God's design, this is how sin is conquered. It's not merely a matter of willpower. You can't just say, well, I'm going to try really hard. No, you have to actually repent, which means turning from the old way and leaving it behind letting it go, taking off that uniform, and then turning to Christ and putting on Christ, grasping hold of Christ and his obedience. You need to replace one way of thinking and living with a new way. The self-centeredness of lust and immorality needs to be replaced with the selflessness of faithfulness to Christ and to your spouse. Don't merely just think, I need to stop this. Yeah, okay, you need to stop it. Maybe it's high-handed sin, or maybe it's just apathy. Maybe it's just thinking, well, you know, this is just the way it is. This is just my family. This is how it is. No, drop that. Christ did not die so that you would be apathetic in a mediocre family. He died and rose again so that your family, however it is, and think of this again, think of this with gospel hearts and minds. There's not a family in this room that hasn't been touched by Adam's sin. Every family in this room is touched by it. Every family in this room has sin, failures. And every one of us is invited to Christ. And we come to him with whatever we are. And he is sufficient for whatever we are. He says, come. Come. I wish I could have a family like this. Come. Come to Christ. You say, well, I'm single. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Leave your sin behind. Come to Christ. He will bless you. Right? Well, I'm divorced. My spouse died. Whatever, you know, we have a hard time getting along. My in-laws are difficult. Whatever it is, come. Come to Christ. He died and he rose again to make all things new, to make your family, whatever it is, to make your house, your household, whatever it is, a stream of living water. You believe? Do you believe? See, you're a Christian. That's the offer of the gospel. It's not just up there. It's not just going to heaven when you die. It is that. It's come now. Believe now. Leave the past behind now. Come to Christ. And for those of you who are married, this means turning from your selfishness and your lust and turning to your spouse. Because God made the world heterosexual, this means that a man needs to pursue and continually delight in his wife, and she needs to welcome him. When a man gives his strength this way, it is greatly blessed. Secondly, do you want your fountains blessed? It says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Rejoice. The center of this joy is the forgiveness of our sins. That's the center of Christian joy, the forgiveness of your sins. And therefore, you cannot have this joy if your heart and home are full of the gunk and bitterness of unconfessed sin. You can't have this joy if there's unconfessed sin. If this is like, you know, you can't have a clean house if it's dirty. Right? This is a really deep logical point. But if there's a mess in the house, it can't be clean. You can't have Christian joy. You can't have the joy of the Lord if there's gunk in your heart. Unconfessed sin in your heart, resentment in your heart, bitterness in your heart, whatever it is, to your own spouse, your kids, the way your life has gone, your parents, your dad, your mom, your grandpa, an uncle, an old boss, an old pastor. You want joy. Do you want this blessing on your family? Do you want this river of living water flowing out of your home? Confess your sins. Confess your bitterness, your resentment. Confess what you've done. Have forgiveness ready in your heart for whoever's wronged you. You say, they don't care. They've never asked my forgiveness. Fine. Have forgiveness ready for them so that what's in your heart is not bitterness, it's forgiveness. You say, I can't forgive them. They haven't asked. Fine. Have it right by the door, ready to go. It's a gift right there. It's a bottle of wine down in the cellar of your heart for them when they come back and they say, please forgive me. When you have that in your heart, you have joy in your heart. There's no bitterness that lives in there. Many professing Christian homes are sad and stressful places because there is so much unconfessed sin, which is like a bunch of debris clogging your fountain. Whether people go to church, they go to church every week, and they get dressed up, and they comb their hair and everything, and they look like church people, and they go, and they do the things, they sing the songs, they even get on their knees, and they say the confession prayer, and they say the creed, and they come to the Lord's Supper, and their houses are not happy places. They're not happy places, and that's not a Christian home. The joy of the Lord fills Christian homes. Why? Because your sins are all gone. It doesn't mean it's perfect. It doesn't mean there's nothing hard there. There can be sickness. There can be disease. There can be loss. But at the center of your joy is my sins are forgiven. My heart is clean. I belong to Christ. All that I have is His. And your house is a joyful place. And if it is not a joyful place, you need to ask why. Why is it not a joyful place? Do my kids love it here? Ask your wife, do our kids love it here? She knows. Are you afraid to ask that question? Then you know. Is it full of life? Is it like a stream in a desert? Is it like a water fountain, a waterfall? Refreshment, joy, gladness, life, healing. Or is it a little mud pile burning up in the sand? I think there used to be water there one time. Lastly, wisdom is wealth. Wisdom is wealth. We're not materialists, so we need to think of wealth biblically. Don't misunderstand. Wealth is not just cash or possessions. Wealth is not just cash or possessions. Remember, some forms of cash and possessions are not nearly as valuable as they look at first glance. They fly away. They're like poison in your soul. Some possessions, some wealth is like that. But wisdom really is more valuable than gold or silver or rubies. Durable riches and honor really are with wisdom. Wisdom says in Proverbs 8:18, riches are with me, she says. And that's not a trick. She says also in Proverbs 8:15 and 16, by me kings reign, princes rule. Wisdom is where power is, biblical power and authority. Wisdom has great strength, and by wisdom God built the universe. That take knowledge, understanding, power, influence? Yes, absolutely did. How did God make the universe? With wisdom. Wouldn't you like that? Don't you need wisdom for building your house, for building your marriage, for building your legacy? Yes, you do. God has this strength that he used by daily delighting and rejoicing in wisdom. By daily delighting and rejoicing in wisdom. Delighting in stupid sitcoms and brain-dead music and mindless movies is a great way to not get wisdom. It's a great way to not know what you're doing. Again, there's sometimes we just think like, well, but it's not like a sinful song. It's just a dumb show, kind of mindless, but it's clean. Okay, but what are you trying to do? What do you want your family to be? What do you want your marriage to be? What do you want your home to be? Do you want it to be a powerhouse of blessing and potency? Do you want to open up that gauge so that it's gushing life? Or are you satisfied with a little, trickle? What do you want? Get wisdom. The Bible, of course, should be the center of your getting wisdom. Be in the Word. Go to the Word. You can't get enough Word. It is your living water. You say, I want water in my home. Open up your Bible and read it. Sing it together. Sing the Psalms together. But that's not the end of it. Of course, knowledge of creation is also part of this wisdom. Knowledge of creation is wealth. Your knowledge of how the plants work and how animals work. Technology, art, music, all good things. That's wealth. And there's wisdom there. In a healthy marriage and family, that wealth builds houses. It builds businesses, it builds legacies for generations that influence cities and nations and provide life for the world. Marriage and families, it's not just a place where you sleep. It's not just the place where, well, you got to eat somewhere. No, the point of eating there and resting there, the point of being there together is to build something far bigger, is to have the kind of love and loyalty and joy over generations where you begin, you have all this capital. And some of it is wealth, literal wealth, bank accounts. And some of it is houses, and some of it is people. All these people around your table. And you say, but they don't know how to get the food in their mouths yet. Right? But they will. And when they do, they become productive members of the household. And they begin to build with you. They love your God with you. They love confession of sin. They love forgiveness. They love the joy that's there in the home. And they want to work with you in various ways to build the kingdom of God. Our Father, thank you very much that you've called us to families. We thank you for all the sorts of families that are represented here. Father, we thank you for all the challenges that we see in our families, because we know that you're the God who is determined to display your glory through these challenges. So, Father, give us faith to believe the gospel for this. And, Father, we pray that in your good timing, you would show us your glory in our houses, in our families, in our marriages. And we ask for this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, singing. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And it goes on to say that this means that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. In every hardship, distress, tribulation, no matter the enemy or the difficulty, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christians do not merely endure, they conquer, because Christ is in every moment with them, and so they cannot lose, and God is working every detail out for their good. This is gloriously true for every child of God, but it's the kind of truth that you have to work out every day. It's the kind of truth you have to work out every moment. Faith clings to this promise and then needs to proclaim it in every hardship. When there's tension in the family or at work, sin that needs to be confronted or confessed, you have to answer that moment with this truth. You have to say, and sometimes out loud, this is God with us. God is here with us doing good, working good. Christ is with us here to conquer. Or you look out at the world around you, you see the insanity and tyranny of unbelief and perversion, and you have to say it to the world. You have to say it to the news. You have to say it to the newspaper. You have to say it. God is writing an unbelievably good story. Wow, what are you going to do with this one, Lord? Thank him for putting you in this story at this moment in order to win, in order to succeed for his glory. All of this means that Christians have to have a far bigger view of God and a far smaller view of their own understanding or plans. God's plan is better. God's way of winning is far better than anything we might ever come up with. Nothing can separate us from his love. Therefore, we are in his love now. In every detail of our circumstances, all of it, in every detail, was exhaustively planned by the loving God. And these gifts of bread and wine proclaim this to us. He has sworn by his own life, by the body and blood of his Son. So trust him, believe him, and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for the story that you are writing in the history of the world. Thank you for writing us into this particular part of the story. And thank you for all the details of the circumstances of our lives, the twists and turns, the hardships and the glories. We thank you for it all. And we thank you that Jesus died and rose again so that it might be good. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to defy the darkness? Do you want to see light and life and joy in this world? Love your wife. Rejoice in her. Delight in your kids. Smile at them. Hug them. Kiss them. Dance. Sing. Eat together. This is the powerhouse. It's one of the great powerhouses that God has established in this world. It's meant to be full of cool, refreshing, clean water for you and for the world around you. So go with God's blessing now. He delights in you. So delight in your people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.